The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, it's good to look out here and not have to fake that there are people paying attention. That makes all the difference. Welcome, my name is Devin. I'm the lead pastor here at Summerside. Welcome to those of you who are joining us online, and we have a ton of ground to cover today in our sermon, and so we need to jump to it. You know, one of the things that I love the most about the Bible is its unflinching realism. It's raw. It's honest. It pulls back the curtain and lets us see the reality of life. You know, there's no whitewashing of history in the Bible. And today we're going to look at one of those raw, difficult, and hard passages that comes from the life of David. Today, we're going to talk about David's sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, and the way that David orchestrates events after the fact to have Bathsheba's husband killed. Now, King David, the psalm writer, the man of faith, the man who didn't take up his sword against Saul, who waited on the Lord, the man that wrote these psalms that bless us even today, the man that God used, the man that God loved, the man that genuinely did love God, he fell, and he fell hard. You can see in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 2 Samuel chapter 12 that David is the king. He has come into his own. He is ruling, and he's in a comfortable space in his rule. And he's out on his balcony one evening up in the palace, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And so he calls for her. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. And then he tries to orchestrate events to cover up his actions. It is tragic. It is sad. And it's very real. Eventually, he doesn't have any kind of real repentance about it. He doubles down. He tries to control the situation. He tries to manipulate it. He will go further and effectively commit murder. And we'll see all this here in the text. He goes further and he doubles down rather than humbling himself and repenting. And it isn't until a guy named Nathan comes and rebukes him, calls him out, that David finally comes to his senses and repents before God. And this account, you can read it, and I would encourage you to do it. There's a lot of wisdom there, and there's a lot that we won't be able to cover today, a lot more from 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. It is a terrible story, tragic through and through. In fact, we're told explicitly by the narrator, by the writer of 2 Samuel, we are told that David's actions displease God. There's really no question here. It is crystal clear that David has chosen disobedience over honoring God. You know, the Me Too era has led to, among many things, an increased awareness of the dynamics of power, coercion, and control in the realm of our sexuality. And David is the king. He wields the authority in this situation. And he uses his power here not to protect the vulnerable, not to honor his soldiers who are fighting on the front line, not to obey God as ultimate judge and ultimate king, but David uses his power and his authority to sleep with Bathsheba. He calls for her, has her come, and the rest is written. It's wrong and it's evil, and it is a real stain on David's legacy. You know, and we get uncomfortable when our heroes fall. Sometimes people try to minimize it, ignore it, or gloss over it. Worse yet, sometimes people try to contain it, to minimize it, to sweep it under the rug. But you can't do that here, because here, in this text, we see that God takes this whole situation very serious. You know, and the Bible is honest about this. Abraham, Moses, David. In the New Testament, Peter. The pages of Scripture are filled with the accounts of people struggling, wrestling, of heroes falling. People who ought to know better, choosing to do that which dishonors God. You know, and if the Bible was just a made-up story, if somebody just got together or a group just got together, you wouldn't paint all of the central characters in the storyline in such a negative light in certain aspects. You would minimize all this stuff. You would make up these heroes that are never touched by the vices of the world, that remain somehow above the fray, that live virtuous and perfect lives as all of these incredible examples. But the Bible doesn't do that. It is real. It is authentic. It is raw. And it shows us something very, very important. Our heroes will fall. Except for one. You see, the Bible is not a collection of stories from which we draw moral lessons and life application. And that's fitting and proper. God's word is given to instruct us and to illustrate the effects of obedience to God in our lives and disobedience to God. And that's right and that's fitting. But the Bible is not primarily a group of stories that you look at and say, what's the moral of the lesson here? These are not Aesop's fables. There is one hero in the Bible. And there is one hero who will never fall. And that's Jesus. You see, the truth is, it does hurt when our heroes fall. And maybe you've experienced this in your life. When you follow a pastor, a theologian, a thinker, an apologist, or an evangelist, and then the curtain gets pulled back a little bit and you see that they're actually a scoundrel, when their sins are discovered and laid out, it hurts. When you find out that they are a pervert, that they gave in to sexual sin, when you are blessed by somebody's ministry and it turns out that they were just a huge jerk, some kind of domineering and aggressive leader who was crushing people, leaving a wake of bodies behind them, it hurts. It hurts those who are impacted. It hurts those who are victimized. It hurts those who in some sense trusted in this individual. It hurts when our heroes fall. But it also hurts the name and the reputation of Christ. You know, in recent weeks and in recent months, this has come to the forefront. And it seems like in the last few years, every month or so, I am reading about somebody whose books I have on my shelf who turns out to be less than was made out to be. Somebody who has disqualified themselves from ministry. And it hurts. But maybe for you, it wasn't somebody that you necessarily saw online. It was somebody that you knew in person. Like maybe you attended a church where the pastor committed adultery and there was a scandal of some kind. Maybe you came from a situation in which those that you respected in the spiritual realm let you down. And I don't want to minimize that in any way. That is sad. And that is tragic. In any form, in any shape, on the pages of Scripture, online or in person, when so-called heroes fall, it hurts. What about us at Summerside? What about me? What about the elders? What about our staff? Let's talk about that for a moment. You know, first of all, I can't promise you that I, that our staff, or that our elders are somehow just above all of this stuff. That somehow we're just too good, too holy and too spiritual that none of these, you know, worldly temptations could ever touch us in any way. You know, that's simply not the case. We are all human, and temptation is rampant. But here's what I do know, is that currently, by God's grace, our staff culture, our culture as an elders team is such that I can't imagine this behavior being tolerated in any way. Like, I know as a staff, if somebody made some kind of inappropriate joke in a staff meeting, if there was hints of an improper relationship, if there's any kind of glimpse of sexual harassment, I know that everyone, by God's grace, on our staff team, their jaws would drop and we'd be having a conversation later. And I'm thankful, I'm genuinely thankful for that, that God has us right now in a good place. But secondly, I would say this, and this is important. The elders here at Summerside, they're not that impressed with me. And that's a good thing. What this means is that the elders care more about our church than they do about the image of any one individual. Because sometimes when you hear about these tragic encounters or situations where sin was kept covered or it was hidden or it was minimized, it seems like the thinking was that we have to protect the ministry. We have to protect the image of success. We have to protect this one individual. And this happens so often. The elders aren't that impressed with me or any of the staff. I mean, yeah, sure, they love me and they care for me, but they love me enough to genuinely fight before allowing me to destroy myself. You don't want to have a church that is based on one individual. You see, who I am, who our staff are, who our elders are in private matters more than who they are in public. Like, truthfully, you're only as strong as your deepest secret. So I'm thankful to serve alongside a staff team and an elders team that genuinely care more about the hearts of the people gathered in this room, watching online or at Chelsea Green, than they do about protecting some kind of image or ministry, quote unquote, success. So much of what we see today in our world, in really like toxic church environments, comes from elevating one individual at the expense of all others. And I'm genuinely thankful to serve alongside elders and on a staff team that cares about you and about glorifying God. And thirdly, I would say this, as this topic of heroes falling relates to Summerside, I would say this: pray for us. Pray for us. Pray for me. I desperately long for that. Because I know that I speak for our elders, I speak for our staff, when I say I want to finish well. I want to finish well. So pray with me to that end. Now, as I said, there's no denying that it hurts when a hero falls on the pages of Scripture, somebody online or somebody from your past. It hurts and it's difficult. And that's why it's so important that Jesus be the one that we trust in. That Jesus be the one that we place our allegiance. That Jesus be the one that we trust in, hope in, and give ourselves to. Don't put people on pedestals because they can't handle that kind of pressure. Don't trust in any one person to be for you what only Jesus should be for you. Let Jesus be the hero and follow men, follow people in your life, follow people online only so far as they point you to Jesus. And the moment that you start noticing that all of their posts, all of their social media, all of their anecdotes and examples actually end up centering on them, move on. Unfollow. Follow people who will follow Jesus. And anyone who steals or draws away attention away from the one true hero, Jesus, they're not worth your time. Now, okay, I kind of wanted to do all of that kind of intro because there's lots in the news. Some of you are probably not aware. Some of you are aware of some scandals in ministry. And I think that that's important for us to recognize. And I love that the Bible is real about this. That we have someone like David. Such a confusing character in the Bible. Somebody who seemed to do so much well and yet tarnished forever his legacy. Now I want to talk about David's situation here. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. And very simply, I'm going to look at kind of the pattern of sexual sin, but it's also the pattern of sin in general, right? One of the things that the devil loves to do is to convince you that your struggles, your addictions, your negative habits are so unique that nobody else could ever understand them. And that's designed to keep you from opening up, to finding godly counsel, to opening yourself to relationship. But the truth is that sexual sin and sin in general follows certain patterns. And today we're going to look at those patterns. And how we can find freedom in Christ. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now here's the first one that I want you to notice. And I want you to be looking for this as I read the first four verses. Sin always starts with a temptation. But it's always a choice. There's temptation. But then there's a choice. There's an opportunity, an inkling, a desire, a temptation, but it's always a choice. Volitionally, our will is involved. Our mind is involved. Our heart is involved. And we act. We choose. Now let's see that. I'll begin reading in verse 1. In the spring, at that time, when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, and David remained in Jerusalem. Now let me just stop there and make a comment on that. So David is the king. And for some reason, David decided to stay back while the army is engaging in battle, to stay back at his capital here in Jerusalem. Now we're not really told why. And we're not actually told that it was necessarily improper or wrong for David to do so. I mean, perhaps that's the case. Perhaps he was like getting to that point in life when he said, you know what? I've done it all. I'm the king now. I deserve some rest. I'm going to take my foot off the gas pedal. He became complacent. He became comfortable. Maybe that's the situation here. Maybe he was fearful. Maybe he had certain aspects to settle on the home front. We're not told why. We're simply told that he chose to stay home away from the battle. So he sends out his men, his army, under Joab, to go out and to continue in battle. Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to go and get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. And now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. And then she went back home. Now the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. You know, I remember once hearing a sermon. This is like 20 years ago, I'm getting old, like 25 years ago. And the speaker basically said, oh, you know, Bathsheba was looking for some attention, because that's ridiculous. Okay, the onus here and the responsibility is not on Bathsheba for taking care of personal hygiene. Okay, that's important. And in the ancient world, it wasn't like people had 5, 6, 7 bedroom or 6 room houses with 2 bathrooms and 3 bedrooms. These were simple huts. And why would you put water on the roof? Because that's where it gets really hot. And in Israel today, when you go around, you see what looks like barrels all over the buildings, on top of every building painted black. Why? So that it's warmed in the sun and you can take advantage of that in your bathing. So the onus here and the responsibility and the guilt doesn't lie on Bathsheba. It's on David. So David is out there on the rooftop. He can't sleep apparently. And he sees this woman. Stop right there. Is it a sin that David noticed the woman? No, I mean, he has eyes. There was motion of some kind. We notice things. That's what our eyes do. David noticed that she was beautiful. Is there a problem with that? Some of you men are like, I'm just not going to answer because my wife's close by and I'll just look at her. No, of course not, right? There are certain things that we recognize collectively as being beautiful. There's facial symmetry, you know, all kinds of things. He notices that she's a beautiful woman. There's no problem there. The problem, like everything in the Christian walk, is all about the heart. David's out there, he sees this woman, she's bathing, and she's beautiful. But something happens beyond his eyes, beyond his brain even, in noticing that she's beautiful. Something happens deep in his heart. And he has crossed the line. There's a situation here in which David is facing temptation. Right? David didn't manufacture this whole situation. Right? He's not peering over trying to get a better look. No, he's out there. The situation has come about organically. This is how temptation often works. Life presents us with opportunities. But something happens in his heart. And he moves over from the line of being tempted to making a choice. And this is where he goes off the rails. It is much easier to say no to temptation than to try to say no after you've made the choice. And this is how it always works. The issue is not the temptation. The issue is not the situation. Right? The issue is the choice that David makes next. Before he calls for her, before he sends out his attendant, and before he sleeps with her, he has made a choice that I see and I want. Sin always involves a temptation. That's where it starts. But it involves a choice. And too often we conflate the two. Too often in our minds, these two things are viewed as the same. So you're tempted to do something. And you think, oh my goodness, I'm just the worst kind of person ever. I'm being tempted to get drunk again. I'm being tempted to, you know, to cheat this person out. And you get this sense of guilt and of shame. And then it's almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy. Satan uses it to discourage you, to fill you up with shame and guilt. And so you do it anyway. What you could have done is called out to Jesus in the time of your temptation and chosen not to sin. The issue isn't so much with temptation. The issue is with the choice. you may very well be tempted in many different ways. You may have situations, people in your life, that stir up these temptations. You may find yourself in a context or in a situation in which temptation is bubbling up. It is not too late to honor God and do the right thing. But it involves a choice. And what David does here is he doesn't pump the brakes. He's tempted, and he allows the momentum to continue to build. And so he makes that choice. So here's the lesson from this first section. Run. Just run. Run away. If you're in a situation that's tempting, avoid it. Don't do it. Get some help. Call a friend. Text somebody you know. Get accountability software on your computer. Delete the apps on your phone. Whatever it is that you have to do, run away. David is faced with a temptation, and he chooses to sin. In the book of Genesis, there's a great kind of example of the other path that he could have taken. The story of Joseph. Now, Joseph is, he's quite the attractive and handsome dude, right? Everybody was noticing him. He is sold into slavery. He's a slave in Egypt, and his master's wife looks at him one day. And she comes up with a plan. So she calls him in, and she tries to seduce him to sleep with him. And Joseph, wanting to honor God and not wanting to dishonor his master, literally runs away so that his cloak is left in the woman's hands. He is faced with a situation in which he is being tempted, and he chooses to obey God. Do you see the difference? The issue is not the temptation. The issue is the decision that you make, the choice that you make. That's why it's important to run, to avoid it, to do what you can to minimize it. The book of Proverbs says this: can a man scoop burning coals into his lap and not get burned? Genius. I mean, think about that. If you play with fire, you're going to get what? Burnt. So don't play with it. Don't scoop coals into your lap like it's some kind of game. You don't foster temptation. You don't encourage it. You don't make room for it. You don't make allowances for it. You don't feed it. You don't coddle it, and you don't care for it. You kill it and run. Be done. Because the longer that you allow that temptation to take up residency and room in your mind, the harder it's going to be to pump the brakes. Now, David here, he makes a choice. He isn't some victim. Oh, I couldn't help myself. She's so beautiful. No, he could. And he chose not to. Sin always starts with a temptation, but it's always a choice. Now, here's kind of the second step of the process or the pattern of sexual sin and of sin in general. And I see this especially true with sexual sin. And if that's you, you need to pay careful attention to this point. Here's the second one. Sin leads to consequences and often a cover-up. There's consequences, and then there's always a desire to control, to cover up, to minimize, or to lessen its effects. Let me begin reading in verse 5 here from our text. So the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. So the king's in trouble. So David, here is David's response to his decision to sin. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how is the war going? Then David said to Uriah, go back to your house and wash your feet. Like, go home and make yourself comfortable. You know, take a shower, relax. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah, look at this, slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he said to Uriah, haven't you just come home from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? He's like, Uriah, you've been camping out in battle with all these other stinky, nasty soldiers. Go home, relax. Go be with your wife. Take a shower. You deserve this. What's David trying to do here? He is trying to fake it that Bathsheba's child, his child, is actually Uriah's. Think about the evil behind this. Listen to Uriah. And then the writer here just does such a good job of recognizing the virtue in Uriah and highlighting just how despicable David's actions are. You know, it's not like Uriah was this horrible husband and, you know, he was a terrible soldier and he cheated on his taxes and he was the worst kind of guy. And so you end up gaining sympathy for David. No, that's not what happens here, because Uriah is a standout. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How can I go home and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing. This guy is a guy on a mission. He is focused on his calling. He says, I don't feel right doing it when all of my fellow soldiers and my commander, when the people of Israel and of Judah are suffering in battle. I'm not going to go home and take it easy. So he sleeps at the entrance of the palace. But don't worry, David's got another plan. Then David said to him, okay, stay here one more day and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Verse 13. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. And David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. David gets him drunk so that he'll forget his vow and his mission and that he'll just kind of go home, collapse into bed, and David's hoping for the best. But Uriah doesn't do it. You know, I was reading it this morning, this passage. This is a good reminder that what you do when you consume alcohol is still your responsibility. That you can't use that as an excuse. Anyway, verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. David tries to trick him. David tries to get him drunk. And now David is just going to straight up get him killed. And to add insult to injury, he has Uriah carry the very letter that carries his death sentence in it. Joab, the commander that Uriah was so loyal to, is going to receive this news, these instructions from the king, and act on it. Verse 16. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Sin leads to consequences and often just a giant cover-up. You know, the consequences here for David, apart from his relationship with God and apart from his hardening of his heart and dishonoring God, is that Bathsheba becomes pregnant. You know, and it's like now he has to deal with the consequences. He can't hide this. So he comes up with this elaborate scheme trying to play puppet master to control the situation and manipulate people. But here's the reality. Even if Bathsheba didn't conceive, and even if she went back to her house and it became their little secret forever and no one else knew, there is still tremendous consequence for David. He has dishonored God. There are consequences in his relationship with God. Steep consequences in his joy in God. Steep consequences in his assurance of his salvation. You know, I think this is important. If you habitually, consistently sin, and all of your energy goes into hiding it rather than in killing it, you probably have very little reason to be confident in your salvation. I mean, those are harsh words. I recognize that. I am not talking about something that you battle, that you confess. You know, you make 3 steps forward, you take 2 steps back, and it's a part of your journey. But I am talking about those parts of your life that you, like a sociopath, just kind of compartmentalize and say, no, this is my domain. I am king over here, and I will protect my sin. I will make allowances for it. I will control people and manipulate, and I will do everything I can to keep this going. If that's you, that is not evidence that the Spirit of God is living in you. That's scary stuff. But here's the gift. Here's the gift that God in his beautiful grace offers us. The consequences that often come from our sin can often be the means by which we repent. Okay, think about this. There was a different path that David could have gone down. He could have said, oh my goodness, Bathsheba's pregnant. What have I done? And he could have confessed it before God, before Uriah, before God's people. He could have allowed the consequence of his sin, the effects of his sin, to be used by God to startle him awake, to frighten him, to grab him and give him a shake, but he doesn't. He doubles down and keeps going. If you are in the cycle of addiction, of enslavement to sin, of giving into temptation over and over and over, and you somehow get caught, for the love of God, truthfully, for the love of God, don't double down in continuing to harden your heart. Confess. Getting caught can be an incredible blessing. Confess. Don't lie and manipulate and fake it and orchestrate it to somehow give more allowance to your sin that is enslaving you. If you get caught, if you suffer consequences of some kind, let that be the means, that the thing that wakes you up to obedience to God. Don't double down and harden your heart. Sometimes these consequences can be a gift from God to startle us awake, to make us fear, to give us pause, and to prevent us from going further down the path of destruction. Don't harden your heart and double down. Don't try to manipulate and hide. Take the discipline of God and find freedom. Now let me get practical here, and I'm really going to invite you to read chapter 12 tomorrow, Nathan's rebuke of David. Just a beautiful, beautiful rebuke. But I want to get practical, because this text shows us a pattern of sexual sin, and specifically, and then also just sin in general. So I want to give you 3 words in application for when you go home. You can think this through or talk it through with your wife. or your husband, your spouse, whoever you need to be. So here's the first one. No. No. You need to know that you cannot coddle and make room for temptation and find success. You need to know that and be on guard for that. And secondly, you need to know that because of the power of Christ in you, you do not have to be a slave to sin. Sin is no longer your master. Jesus is your master. You don't have to be addicted. You don't have to choose this path over and over. Your sin is not inevitable. You can find freedom. You need to know that. Because if you don't know that and you think it's some kind of hopeless battle, you're never going to persevere. No. Here's the second one. Run, run, run. Run away from temptation. Right? Like there's like a million applications in all realms of life. If you spend uncontrollably on Amazon, forget your credit card number. Don't save it as like an autofill kind of thing. And just give your credit card to your spouse. Give it to somebody else. Cut it up. Call the bank. Block that website on your... Like, there's a million applications, but run, run, run. Rules, laws, and fences are never enough in and of themselves. Okay, we all know that. You could take away every temptation in the world, and we would still find ample reason to sin. But run, run, run. But they can be helpful. Because when you are operating out of the foundation of the gospel, and you know that God is your master, that sin is no longer your master, these can be ways in which you help the process, ways in which you take steps of obedience. Like, I have accountability software on my computer that goes to my wife. Of course I do. There are apps that I've just straight up deleted, mainly because they're huge time wasters. And I don't want access to wasting my life away. Run. Do what you can to prevent temptation. And here's the third word. Confess. Don't cover up. Confess. Don't cover up. Confess. If you are tempted, if you are giving into sin, if you today are stuck in this cycle of dishonoring God, of trying to cover it up, of trying to manage the consequences, just let it go. It's exhausting. Let it go. Confess. Confess to your spouse. Confess to your community group. Confess to a brother or a sister in the Lord who will walk with you and who will encourage you to put up those fences that you need, but will also encourage you to pursue Christ as King and to live out your identity in Him. Know, run, and confess. Whoever confesses their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses it and renounces them finds mercy, the book of Proverbs says. Now let me conclude with this. You'll never be perfect, okay? Until you stand before Jesus resurrected in the new creation, you will be tempted and you will at times forget the gospel and choose to sin. But hear me clearly. Your past decisions, the paths that you have walked down habitually in the past, do not have to define your future. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You're a new creation who has forgotten that and has put on the clothes of the old man. You don't have to do that anymore. Freedom, hope, and new life are possible because Jesus died and forgave you, and He rose again for your life. And when you are tempted, here's the secret. Run to Jesus. It's not enough just to run from. You need to run to something. Run to Jesus. Because here's the beauty of what Jesus offers. Jesus offers us the strength to endure, to persevere, to honor him, to obey. And Jesus has the grace and the mercy to forgive us when we've blown it. So whether you are killing it or whether you are suffering and you are struggling, Jesus is the answer. So you run to him. Those guides, those fences, they all have their place. But if you are not running to Jesus, you're never going to get past first base. You're never going to hit a home run and find growth and success. Run to Jesus. He has the grace to give you the strength to endure, to find freedom, to change you. And he has the grace to welcome you back, to show you mercy and compassion when you struggle and when you fail. Run to Jesus. You need to know that you can't coddle temptation and that you are a new creation, so change is possible. You need to run, however you can, away from those situations, those individuals, those programs that make you struggle and that give you cause for temptation. You got to confess. For some of you, that's going to mean an awkward drive home. Maybe some of you, after you turn off this stream, are going to have a difficult conversation. You're going to have to give somebody a call and say, hey, we need to talk. I've been struggling with this, and I want to find freedom in Christ. But most of all, you need to run to Jesus in every moment and in every way. Because he is the one hero that will not fall. Let me pray. Okay, God, so much that I could confess from this sermon today. Like, I confess the amount of times that I have failed to quickly kill and flee from temptation. God, I confess to you that I am nowhere near the level of holiness that I want to be. And so I pray for my own heart, my own life, that you will give me wisdom to confess, to find help in areas that I want to grow. And God, for my brothers and sisters who are here today, who are watching online, God, I got no doubt that some of these people, God, are struggling. They are stuck in addiction, of cycles, of just trying to cover up and trying to manage and trying to manipulate. And it is exhausting them. Free them. Help them to run from sin. To confess. To run to you. And God, specifically, for those here who are struggling, I pray that you would give them the courage, the strength that is needed to humble themselves and confess to someone who will walk with them, who will point them to you, and who will keep them accountable. Jesus, just like everything else that we ever talk about at this church, what we need most is you. Will you meet us this week, wherever we need, so that we can become even more like you and enjoy you more? For we ask this in your great name. Amen.